The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab the Matthew chapter 2. Want to wish you a Merry Christmas if I won't see you on Tuesday night. And so love this season. I started to think that one of the reasons I think this season so compelling to me is one, it was in December that I was actually hired here as the pastor nearly 11 years ago. It was also in December that I also got released from the hospital after brain surgery. And actually, one of the first things we did is the day after, or a few days after, is actually came to Christmas Eve services. It was my first kind of foray back into life here in regards to our covenant community. And I didn't lead from the stage. Patterson did. I actually sat in the back up there during service and just kind of enjoyed celebrating the birth of his son. So there are a lot of things about this time of year that kind of make me aware in ways that I'm normally not. And so I've been pastor here for 11 years. About 6 years ago now, maybe 7 years ago, we decided that one of the things we wanted to do is try to build a rhythm into how we do things. And so we wanted there to be a fall sermon series that gave way to a four-week series of Advent, that gave way to a four-week series around prayer and kind of big kind of cultural issues, where we wanted to put the stake in the ground and trust the Word of God to lean on our world and our culture for the good of our culture, and discuss things like racial reconciliation and when life begins, and talk about going to the ends of the earth. And then we wanted that season to give way to a new kind of extended series in the spring. One of those we want to, they won't always be, but one of those we want to simply be a book study. So starting in February, we're going to start the book of Acts. And so that should be a good time. And so that was kind of the rhythm we wanted to develop. So you would know that, okay, in the fall, we're kicking off a series. And then at the end of that series, we're going to move into dwelling upon and considering the incarnation. And in those 6 or 7 years, one of the things we have yet to do until this year is actually just walk through the narrative. Really just read the story of the promise of Jesus' coming, and then read the story of Mary being told, and read the story of Jesus being born. Now, you didn't probably hear that one except for 10 minutes at the beginning of last week's sermon because of Ice-mageddon. And then last week we looked at the angels appearing to the shepherds. And now this week, right before Christmas, what I want us to dial into, what I want us to look at is the coming of the Magi, the visitation of the three wise men to the house in which more than likely 2-year-old Jesus was hanging out at with his mom and dad. And so one of the things that's been interesting for me as I read through the narrative, once again, I've been preparing these sermons, is that there are all these other really kind of large, big, spectacular doctrines, truths about the nature and character of God woven into the story of Christ's coming, so that even in the incarnation, God is calling us upwards to consider all that he is out to accomplish in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so really, as I read this passage in particular, my mind drifted back to a sermon that I read years ago by J.C. Ryle. And so I had to look that up because of some of the things I was seeing in the text, and read his sermon again. Just such a godly, just beastly man of God. And so some of what I'll be pulling out of this morning, I actually learned from J.C. Ryle. And so, and Matthew chapter 2, here's what I want to do. I want us to read the story of the three wise men showing up. And I want to point out three things that we see in this text that aren't very Christmassy thoughts, but if we do grasp them, our experience and understanding of Christmas will monumentally increase, and thereby giving us a greater opportunity to experience the fullness of joy that we should experience around this time of year. All right. So with that said, let's go Matthew chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least of the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring him word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Now when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, three things I want to show you in this text that really aren't necessarily overly Christmassy topics, but they're here. They're present. And so here is the first one. When we talk about all the promises of God finding their yes in Jesus Christ, one of the ones we see right out of the gate is the protracted, long promise of God to rescue and ransom from among other nations finds its first fruits, not when a herald goes out and begins to proclaim the good news, but God actively draws to himself these three men from Orient R. Right? So here's what we know about these three men. You ready? It's going to take us a while. Nothing. Nothing. We literally know nothing about them. We know they're from the east. They could be Babylonians or they could be Arabs. We don't quite know. Now, reason, conjecture would tell us that if you know your Bible, the ten tribes of Israel actually carried off into exile. That's where you're going to get Daniel and those writings. And so most scholars will agree that these men probably found some of the writings or had considered some of the things in Babylonian history as equated to the prophet Daniel. And that's what has these men trekking across the first century world. But even that, look at me, is a guess. We don't know. We know that they see the star and they are compelled to take an unbelievably dangerous journey across the first century landscape to head west to find this Savior of the world. And you see in this text the first fruits of God's promise to rescue and ransom from among the nations. Now, I want to say this. I don't think it's bold because it's true, although I think people sometimes get agitated when I say it. The more Americanized and Anglo you make Christianity, the more you castrate it from its actual power. All right? Our God is not the God of Anglo-Westerners. It did not begin that way, and it will not end that way. God has raised up this country in regards to wealth and travel and ability to go for a given season for his purposes. And there will be a day he has no need any longer for us as we are currently arranged. We must never see ourselves as the light on the hill, the city on the hill. We are not. It's not Jesus's point. And I'm grateful for Ronald Reagan. He just proof texted pretty brutally there. But the kingdom of God is the city on the hill. The glory of Christ is the hope of the nations. No governmental structure, no way of doing economics, no way. Now, are some more intrinsically wise than others? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. And has God shed his grace upon us? Well, amen, yes. I'm a military brat, all right? Yes. But the more you make Christianity Western, the more you rob it of what it actually is. Which is why I had to just address Miss Kelly last week about her Jesus is white comment. Reason I needed to press on that like I did is because he wasn't. And when all said and done, we're going to be surprised at just how diverse. Like, let me be straight. I don't know what we're going to be singing language-wise in glory. I mean, we simply don't know. What we do know is that our God is the God of the nations. And that he is drawing men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth for the glory of his name. And he will not be stopped. Okay, so most people become believers in Christ because there is a herald. Someone shares the good news with them. But what about these boys? Nobody shared the good news with these men. These are men that God drew unto himself. At elder-led prayer, I've got something in my eye. 2 months ago at elder-led prayer, Brian Walk, who's one of our elders, got up and he was leading us in a prayer for the nations. And he told this great story of Brian's all over the world. I mean, involved all over the world, owns a business that works with guys and trains them in business alongside of churches. And just brilliant, brilliant man of God. And told this story of some friends of his that are in the Middle East, not in a country that you would wear an I Heart Jesus shirt in, all right? And so they were there. They were making a trip across country. It was ill-advised and foolish trip, and cars getting low on gas. So they pull into this gas station to get fuel, and so they pull in and begin to fuel up the car, and they see an older man, just really weathered, got his turban on, is just glaring at them. And so they're a little bit nervous for their lives. They're in the middle of nowhere. You know there are certain countries that there is no 911, right? Like, you know there are certain places that there's no one coming to help you. And they're in that type of situation, so they hurry up and get the gas and nervously get in the car. And as they begin to drive away, he confides in his wife that he's wrestling because he feels like he's supposed to turn around and share the gospel with that guy. And he's just like, this is just so foolish. I mean, we're going to get ourselves killed out here. And so he's kind of processing out loud to his wife. And I've never met these people, but I love this woman because here's her response. I would rather be the widow of a martyr than married to a coward. I mean, you want to talk about a woman and go after a man's heart. I'd turn around. All right, we'll see about that woman. We're both dying tonight. All right. I mean, that you want to provoke a man? That's how you do it. Call him a coward. So now hear me. If you keep giggling like this, I'm going to get out of control. So they pull back into this gas station, and he walks up to this this older man and begins, he's just like, listen, this is probably going to sound crazy to you, but I'd like to share this with you. And as he begins to share the gospel with the man said, I had a dream 2 nights ago that I was to come here and wait and that someone would come and tell me this. Yeah, I mean, this is the kind of stuff that God does, sometimes through heralds and sometimes not through heralds. Like, it wasn't a guy that came into this man's town up in the mountains and shared the gospel. God compelled him, brought him in, drew him near. We're seeing all over the world. Got a dear friend in the Middle East now planting churches, and God is just really doing a work, and some of it is through dreams and visions. And God is saving people, not with simply the proclamation of the word, but rather because he draws men unto himself, because he is the God of the nations. In fact, Psalm 86 verse 9 says this, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. And then again, Jesus himself in Matthew 24, verse 14 says this, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, I had a meeting this week with a young man in his early 20s, not a believer, in fact, would call himself an atheist. And one of the things he said to me at my table in my office was that that he didn't know how I can believe what I believe when religion has been responsible for so much murder and so much oppression and so much injustice. And how many of you have heard that argument before? Okay, so let me answer the way I answered him. Really, the issue is not religion. The issue is the human heart. You want to talk about oppression, genocide, murder, strife? Let's take it out of the world of religion and let's put it into government and economics. Anybody remember communist Russia? a completely religious-free zone. How'd that play out for human flourishing? You want to talk North Korea? You want to talk? Let's not pretend that religion's the issue. The issue is a broken, busted human spirit that needs to be redeemed by the gospel. You can say the same thing for economics. You can say the same thing for you name it. The issue is not religion. The issue is a busted human heart who longs for control, power, and is greedy by its nature. And so when all said and done here, what I said to him is at the center of the Christian faith is a man dying or being murdered by his enemies while praying for them. See, what makes God's call to mission so profound for the believer is any conquest of salvation does not come by the might of the sword or by intimidation. It comes by the proclamation of the word or by the spilling of our blood. So we don't kill to get converts. We lay down our lives to show that there's something more valuable than this life. And I'm saying, you're like, martyrdom on Christmas? Are you serious? Yes, I am. Because the manger and the cross are connected. And if they're not, one of them doesn't matter. One of them doesn't matter. And I would contend, I don't have time to build this all out, but I will in January when we cover the nations, that Jesus Christ did not shed his blood for those who might believe. He shed his blood for those who will believe, and then he has invited us to be a part of his gathering, and that's awesome. That's why we go into Southern Sudan, and it's why we go into Guatemala, and it's why we've got people in Taiwan, we've got people in Asia, we've got people in countries that I can't name right now because this will be podcasts. It's why we're serious about going to the ends of the earth and why we're going to get more and more serious as we better organize, better facilitate, and better roll out men and women to the ends of the earth. Because the shedding of the blood of Jesus purchased for the Father many sons. And God's primary way of calling those sons and daughters to himself is through a herald. And so we go so we might preach. We go so that we might serve. We go so that we might love. We go so that we might help. We go that we might proclaim good tidings of great joy. And we've actively prayed that God would send all the more of you out so that you might see. And even if you don't go long term, it's helpful to get out of here for a while. It's helpful to see just how blessed you are. If you're like, oh, I've been to Paris, it's not what I'm talking about. It's not what I'm talking about. To just go and see. And so can I tell you what I'm not thinking about around Christmas time? This. But it's there. I mean, it's here, right? And it's so serious is God about the ends of the earth being redeemed and ransomed that in the story of the incarnation, three wise men from the east head west. Head west. That's the first thing here. Here's the second thing. The second thing that you see here that really is heartbreaking and a little bit scary is that you can know the Bible and miss Jesus. You can know the Bible and miss Jesus. Now, I think it's probably easier to preach this in this day and age than it's ever been because we have turned into a culture that is voyeuristic. So confession time. You ready? How many of you would admit, not saying how many of you have, because I believe the percentile is probably 95 to 98. How many of you would admit that you have Facebook or Twitter stalked someone? Go ahead, see, look around. You don't no shame. You're just like, huh, I wonder what they're doing. And then here's what happens. Between online social media and People Magazine and us, and we are drawn in to believe that we know people we do not know. I mean, aren't we? Our whole culture is built around the lives of others, mainly the lives of others who don't really know. So we start talking about them like we know them. I mean, I cannot believe he said that to her. What? Did you not read? Did you not see on Twitter? Right? I mean, it's a voyeuristic society that would have us knowing about without knowing. Unfortunately, far too many of us know about without knowing. We're men and women that can give kind of some of the stat lines about Jesus of Nazareth. We know where he was born. Oh, yeah, he was born in Bethlehem. Great little town. It's an old little town. Yeah, he took some fish and some loaves and he gave lunch to, I don't know, a kabillion people or something. It was awesome. All right, you remember kind of Sunday school felt board stuff? You know, you just kind of, well, that's probably not anymore, but and I'm going to have to change that illustration. That's probably now officially gone. Anybody felt bored? We don't have time for this, but anybody felt bored? Oh, never mind, I'm going to keep using it. So in here, we know kind of some of the stats of Jesus. We know some of his good works. We know how well he played in that game, but we don't know him. We know him, and you see that painfully in this text. Look again in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Marvel at this with me. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, I understand why Herod's troubled at the coming of the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews. But why would Jerusalem be troubled there? You would think Jerusalem would be glad if this Savior was born. Look who Herod assembles, verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Here's something that blows my mind upon reading this. Why didn't they start gathering their stuff and go? These are the chief priests and the scribes. They know the promise. They are the experts on the Messiah who is to come. Did you see how quickly they answered? Herod's like, where's he going to be born? Well, it's easy. The prophet says this, in Bethlehem of Judea. But they're not gathering their stuff. They're not making a beeline to Bethlehem. They're not searching the sky for the star. In fact, even upon giving the news, we see nothing in Scripture to indicate that they moved at all. What happened to them? How can you be trained in and know beautiful, deep truths about who God is and be unmoved by them? So one of the things that I've tried to say for years here, and I've said it in different ways in different seasons, but we must always be on guard against getting overly familiar with divine things. Because when you get overly familiar, when you don't meditate and think and dwell on really kind of the magnificence of the things we're talking about, you tend to get playful with something you don't get playful with. All right, you tend to get indifferent towards what you should not be indifferent towards. And now we've got men who are experts in the Scriptures who get news from King Herod. Hey, apparently the King of the Jews has been born. Where would I find him? Oh, it's easy. Micah 5 says he'll be in Bethlehem, and yet they don't move. This is an ongoing problem for many of the Pharisees, chief priests, and scribes in the first century. In fact, in John chapter 5, starting in verse 39, Jesus says this to a group of them. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me to that you may have life. Now, I love this text because his argumentation is brilliant, like you would expect it to be, since he's God. And so he says that you study the Scriptures in vain because you're going to the Scriptures because you think that the Scriptures give you life, and yet the Scriptures are telling you that I give you life, and yet you won't come to me to have that life. And so it would almost be like me reading a book about dating Lauren, on a date with Lauren, reading the chapter about how Lauren doesn't want me to read books on our dates, but not putting the book down. Just going, okay, yeah, don't read when you're on a date. Where's my highlighter? When you're on a date with Lauren, don't read. Will you put that book down? Hey, I'm trying to learn how to date you here. I mean, that's what's going on. They've become experts on who he is, but refuse to come to who he is. And I don't tend to think about that inconsistency in my life around Christmas. I've got a dear friend who's been in a discipleship group with me for about a year, one of our interns, and he had a great conversation with a friend, and was just kind of talking to him about his faith, and, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. He goes, okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? And he's like, well, here's what I've learned in this area. Like, almost everybody thinks they're a Christian. But that question, what do you mean when you say that, reveals that a lot of people just simply aren't. Listen, I'm glad your parents went to church. That doesn't make you a Christian. Praise God that they took you to Sunday school, all right? Praise God that you might have been baptized when you were 7. That doesn't make you a believer. To have no marks of repentance, to be have no real seriousness about submitting your life to the Lord or following after him reveals far more that you're probably not than you might be. You tracking with me? Some of you are like, golly, it's Christmas, Chandler, back off. No. How awful would I be? How wicked would I be if I did that? If this is true, that he has come not to condemn the world, but to save the world from condemnation, then how cruel would I be under the banner of the incarnation to not press you on, I'm a Christian because when I was 7, I was baptized. No fruit, no seriousness about following the Lord, nothing that distinctively marks me as a Christian, rather than I'm better morally than some dudes I know. No humility. No understanding of the word, no desire to know the word, no desire to submit in areas of finance, and I'm not about to take an offering. Just, I'm a Christian. What? Because I'm American, yo. No, that doesn't make you a Christian. And so what we see here in this text is that there can be a disjoint between knowing about and knowing. And may we continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, growing all the more confident in our salvation as the Holy Spirit works and moves and transforms our lives. Which brings me, since that's so heavy, that brings me to the third thing that we need to see in this text, that's something to really rally around. Something we see from the very beginning is this: the only way to come to Jesus, the only way to come to Jesus is by faith alone. By faith alone. So let's think about this. Let's put ourselves into this story. We've got three wise men from the east, maybe Babylonian, maybe just a group of Arab kings, but they see this star. Maybe they heard some things out of Daniel's writings. Maybe they heard some things in Babylon. We don't know, but then they set across, all right, the first century world. They head west to find this king. Now, I like to go west. In particular, Santa Barbara. In fact, anybody want to start a campus out there? Who wants to come with me? All right? Santa Barbara Village, we'll make this campus video venue, and I'll just move out there. I mean, I got to be on the ground to make that happen. Like to go west. Here's what it involves. A 3.5-hour plane ride, someone to watch the kids, and the packing of a bag. Bam, headed west, be there in 3.5. Now, that's not how things work in the first century, right? You know that? So it's unbelievably dangerous, it's unbelievably costly, and extremely uncomfortable. And these men blindly, or by faith, start heading west. They don't even know where to go. They stumble into Jerusalem and ask the question, hey, we're here to worship the Savior of the world. Where's he going to be born? No matter how crazy that is. Bethlehem. Okay, remember that the Bible even says that Bethlehem's a ghetto little tiny town? Even the Bible called it the least of all the towns of Judah. The least of all the towns of Judah. And like, Judah's a giant metropolis either. And yet here is where the Savior of the world's born. And so what do? They just head that way. And then they get there. And here's just food for thought. The Bible tells us that Jesus wasn't all that much to look at. That's what the prophet Isaiah said, that his form wasn't so sad. Like, you wouldn't look at Jesus and like, this is God in the flesh, all right? He wasn't like 8 foot tall, all right, deadlifting 6,000 pounds, just yoked out of his mind, and people like mistaking this guy for God. It's not what was happening, all right? He was unsightly, if you will. There was nothing majestic about him that he should be praised, is what the prophet Isaiah would tell us about the appearance of Jesus, and that other first century writings would tell us about Jesus. He just wasn't a magnificent looking creature. He was a man, fully God, fully man. Now, they show up to this house. Most scholars are going to say we're probably looking at him being about a year and a half, 2 years old. And do you remember the story? What did they do? They fell on the ground and they worshiped him. Faith drives that. If there's nothing overly impressive about him, you don't fall on your face and worship a two-year-old unless God has granted to you an amazing measure of faith. It's the only way one will come, and the only way one has ever been able to come to Jesus, by faith alone. I don't know if you've been around two-year-olds. I've never been around one that makes me want to worship them. Other things make me want to do other things to them. But worship doesn't tend to be one of them. And yet three wise men, wealthy men, the gifts they bring are legit. But the gifts they bring, because I know some people are going to go, I hear you saying faith alone, but man, they kind of purchased their way in there, Chandler. I mean, the dude brought some myrrh. I mean, surely he's getting some favor from God by bringing myrrh. No. He's not getting favor because of the gifts. They're getting favor because of the faith. And it's the same way that you and I must come to Jesus Christ even to this day. You have no gift to bring. You get that? A rump-a-pum-pum. You get it? You've got... That was uncalled for. I don't even know where that... So, like, you get that, right? Like, what are you going to give him that he needs or that he doesn't already have? Like, what are you going to give him? Your life? Are you serious? What part of your life do you think is yours? Like, seriously, what part of it do you think is yours? Or my unwillingness to come to him? Brother, you're glorifying God in your disobedience. We covered this. You're setting yourself up to be an object of God's wrath. Congrats. You nailed him. You got nothing. Nothing to bring, nothing to give, nothing to lay before his feet. It is by faith alone. That's what the Apostle Paul would tell us later in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." When I was little, my parents would give us just a tiny bit of money to buy them presents at Christmas. Do any of you guys do this? And so it wasn't a lot. Like, I mean, we just were not a wealthy family. And so like, we'd get like, here's 14, 15 bucks. Here's a 20, buy your mom and me a gift. And here's what I know about those gifts. They were, they're pretty ghetto gifts. I mean, I remember getting my dad like brute rope on a soap or soap on a rope, you know, where you could hang the soap in the, and then you could take it off the thing and wipe. And then I'd always get my mom, perfume that she would never actually wear. You know, I was like, oh, that smells good, and would get that, and that's kind of what I got. And here's what was crazy about those gifts. Those gifts were actually bought for them with money that was theirs. So I actually didn't give them anything, right? This is what C.S. Lewis meant when he told the story of sixpence none the richer, that a father who gives his child sixpence to buy him a gift for his birthday or Christmas is actually sixpence none the richer. He didn't gain anything. And so you and I have nothing to lay at the Lord's feet except faith. Because we'll have nothing to boast in but his saving, majestic grace and mercy granted to us by faith alone. And so serious is God about this message that it's here present in the incarnation. By faith, the wise men risk their lives and walk across the ancient world. By faith, they stop in Jerusalem. By faith, they worship a two-year-old who is reliant upon his mother to feed him, care for him, and protect him. We see in the text no miraculous sign. He didn't call them by name when they roll in, and yet they worship him. Faith alone. Now, really, the message in all of these messages over the last 3 or 4 weeks have been the same. And here's what the message is, that God is a God who keeps his promises. And that really means two things that we need to be anchored into in this season. One, that God has promised to save us from our sins. And the coming of Christ is him keeping that promise. And he has also promised us to be sufficient regardless of whether or not this year is a good one or not. So I already said early on that 4 years ago, Christmas Eve service, I sat up on those back seats up there and couldn't hardly hold myself together. Maybe it was Decatron. Maybe it was the word anaplastic oligodendroglioma. Who, grade 3, you got a couple of years to live. Maybe it was still just recovering from surgery and the pain meds, but I couldn't hardly hold myself together up there. And it was a difficult Christmas for our family. I'm wondering if it's going to be my last. They're wondering if it's going to be my last. It was just heavy. It snowed a ton that year. Everybody was out. The kids were outside playing. I couldn't do anything because I'd just come out of brain surgery. You don't want to slip on the ice after that. And so it was a weighty Christmas. And here's what I can tell you. He was enough. He sustained. He was sufficient. We were not abandoned. It was a rich season for us. And then, you know what? This year I feel awesome. I feel in great shape. Got a ton of energy. Kids are all in great spots. My little 10-year-old's just growing in grace. My 8-year-old starting to show signs of faith. I like my wife. Not just love her. I like that woman. And we're going to open presents, and we've got family coming over, and I think we've got family coming over. Maybe we're going somewhere. I'll find out after this service. They're all in here now. And then I'm concentrating on Christmas Eve. And then from there, it should be an epic day, and God will be sufficient there too. And the beauty of the incarnation is that God has invaded dark places and put an anchor down for our souls regardless of our circumstances. And so if you've come in and this is truly joy to the world year for you, then praise God. Enjoy it. That's a gift. But maybe you've come in and you're beat up, banged up. This is your first Christmas without a spouse, or it's your first Christmas after the death of a loved one, or you're new and lonely, or you can't get to where you'd like to be, or you're struggling, or you're sick, or somebody you love is sick, or some kind of jostling has occurred so that you're aware of how fragile things are. The hope of the incarnation is that God knows and that he'll be enough. Lean heavy into him. He keeps his promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men and women. Again, I just praise you that these things are true. I thank you that you save from among the nations, that you draw to yourself men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. And your coming is all about that, as seen in the wise men. In fact, we're in this room praying together because you're about the nations, because we are the nations. Particular in light of when that word went out in Psalms. And Father, I thank you and praise you that your grace covers the inconsistency between knowing and knowing about. And Father, where there might not be belief in here, I pray that you would grant it. Where we have known about, where we have been a casual observer, where we have been a kind of Bible stalker, would you instead, Father, do the work of illumination that we might believe more fully, surrender our lives completely, repent of our sins and become children of God. And I thank you that the only way to come is by faith. The only way to come is by trusting that you are who you say you are and you have accomplished what you say you have accomplished. And might we repent of our sins and plant our roots deeply there. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.